And the first thing I want to do is I want to give you some testimonies. First of all, I want to give you some testimonies about the book and to encourage you to read the book. I was in Elgin, Illinois this weekend, and I asked the pastor, I said, where did you get the book? He said, I don't know. He said, I was going through my library, and I found it in my library. He doesn't know how he got there. And God impressed him to read it. When he read it, it really gripped his heart, so he ordered some books and started giving them out to other pastors and leaders in the Elgin area. And Saturday morning, we had I talked just until Saturday, and we had folk from 20 different churches came. I mean, he got the books out there in the hands of some people, and we had an awesome, awesome meeting. So get the book and read it. They're on the table back there. There's also some Spanish back there. If you know some folk that can read Spanish and would like to get them some, just take them. And we just do a donation basis. And folk, if you don't have any money, take the books anyway. We want you to have the books. I'm not here trying to make a bunch of money. If you can see the house, I live in a little wood frame house. You know I'm not in it for the money. If I was in it for the money, I'd have done something besides being a preacher. You know what I mean? But we want folk to get saved. So let me give you some stories real quickly on the book. Here's one from Wisconsin. He says, I never came across another book similar to yours or even remotely close to the message it contains. I thank you from the bottom of my heart for writing the message in a way that can be understood and shared by all. Here's one from Iowa, the state of Iowa, evangelism director up there. He said, I would like to order 125 copies of the booklet, Praying Effectively for the Lost. I'm making sure every pastor in our state received one. Here's one from California. We began praying the principles of the Little Yellow Book in January of 2012 with a goal of seeing 300 people saved this year. It is now mid-February of 2012, and we've already seen 266 people come to Christ. So in 6 weeks, they had 266 people saved. Here's one from Candace. He said, I've seen over 100 souls saved in the last 8 weeks through your book. Here's one from Wales. We are Southern Baptist missionaries serving in Wales for 4 years now. And recently our pastor friend from North Dakota sent us your book. They said, your book has lit a fire here and we need to order some more for teams in Brittany, Ireland, and Wales. Here's one from Kenya. Thank God he is using this book in Kenya. One pastor recently prayed against a stronghold of fear, and six souls were saved this recent Sunday. And then I like this. Here it comes from Kentucky. Says, one of our members heard you speak at a conference. She brought us some of the little yellow books and said, we've got to do this. We baptized 200 people in 18 months. Here's one from Missouri. I was in Kansas City some time ago. A lady named Debbie came up to me, so I need to tell you my story. And here's her story. She said, I prayed for my two sons for years without any visible results. Someone gave me your book on prayer. After reading it four times, I began to pray accordingly, and both sons were saved within 3 weeks. One son was a drug pusher, and at one point he had to leave town because someone put a hit out on him. And now at the age of 40, he has his first legal job. All he'd ever done was sell drugs. She says, I have now read the book 60 times, and I'm on the street evangelism team at my church. So it works. Let me just give you a couple of testimonies from the seminar that we've done. Here's one, and I just found out about this recently. I had a man from Texas call me, wanted 100 books, and I recognized his name because I'd done a meeting for him years before in a different church. And so I told him, I said, I'll just drive him over there to you because it's only about 30 minutes from where I live. You'll get them a lot quicker if I mailed them. So I took him 100 books, and we had lunch together, and he told me this story. He said 14 baptisms were the most, was a record for our church in 1 year. And this was a previous church he'd been at. And he said, after you came and taught the seminar, I baptized 63 people that year, 84 the next year, and 72 the following year. He said, I baptized 219 people in 3 years following your seminar. Here's one from Louisiana. He said, after you taught your seminar at our church, we determined to pray for the meanest man in our town. After 2 weeks of praying, he came to church without any contact from us. He was broken and trusted Christ to save him. He said, Pastor, this is the first time I've smiled in 20 years. Folk, they prayed for the meanest man in town. Everybody who knew who he was. They didn't even go see him. They just prayed for him. He came to church within 2 weeks, was gloriously saved. Here's one from Kentucky. A young man in our church was a seminary student in Louisville. After he heard your seminar, he prayed for his parents living in Florida. They were both lost. They didn't want him to be a preacher. He was trained to be a preacher. His dad got saved the next morning. Wow, your visit has given us, our church, a great prayer surge. Thank you. People are praying and getting others to pray. We hope to have you back soon. Now, this is Waco, Texas. Here's one from Indiana. Your seminar here has caught fire with many churches. One is teaching it in their entire congregation. And many have asked me to please ask you to come back again. And so we see some incredible things happen when you pray the principles. And I need you to tell you that, folks, it's not a rote prayer that you pray, okay? I've had people call me and say, would you write us a prayer to pray? I said, no. This is spiritual warfare. You know, you do something one time and maybe something different the next time, but the principles are basically the same, but binding and loosing are the two key things. But I said, I'm not going to write a prayer because I don't want somebody just quoting that prayer and say, it works. No, it's spiritual warfare. You understand what I'm saying? It's a whole different than saying a prayer and then doing spiritual warfare. But the principles work when you do it. I want to give you two more stories real quickly. I was in a church in Louisiana some time ago, and about 3 weeks later, I got an email from this young lady in her early 20s, and she said, Brother Lee, she said, I heard you speak at our church. And she said, my brother was a drug addict and an alcoholic, basically. And she said, I thought he was going to die on drugs. He was in such bad shape. She said, I started praying for him. He got saved almost immediately. And she said, his girlfriend was also a drug addict. I prayed for her. She got saved. And she said, the girlfriend's mother was a witch and was trying to keep her daughter from coming out of the drug culture. And so she said, I prayed for her, the witch. And she said, she got saved the very same hour I prayed for her. Folk, two drug addicts and a witch got saved when one person got serious about praying these principles. I just want you to know they work. They work. One more story. I went into full-time evangelism. I pastored over 30 years, and I went into full-time evangelism in September. Matter of fact, what is today, the 12th? The 12th of September in 2004. So I'm starting my 28th year today in full-time evangelism. But I pastored over 30 years. So anyway, I went into evangelism on September the 12th, 2004, and I had four meetings lined up for the rest of my life, and I had one older lady in my church that said, I'll give you $100 a month for the first year. That's all the support I had. That's all the meetings I had. So I just stepped out on faith. I knew that's what God wanted me to do, so I did it. Well, you know, between Thanksgiving and New Year's, churches don't use evangelists. You know, y'all are having parties and going to parties and doing whatever you do, and you don't have evangelists come in, at least not most of the time, unless you're kind of unusual. So I'm sitting at home, it's between Thanksgiving and Christmas, and I don't have any meetings to do, and I don't really have any income coming in, and so I'm praying. I said, Lord, would you please open doors for me to go and teach this material? And I mean, I'm brand new at this. Nobody knows my name. I mean, I'm just a nobody. So I get to praying for a place called Andalusia, Alabama. I had sent several cases of books to Andalusia, Alabama, and they had gotten into a lot of churches, and some of them were sending back, saying, hey, we need some more books. They were running out of books. And so I said, Lord, I've sent a lot of books to Andalusia. A lot of churches have the books. Would you open the door for me to go to Andalusia, Alabama? And so while I'm praying about going to Andalusia, Alabama, my phone rings, messes up my prayer, and I answer the phone, and it's a pastor from Andalusia, Alabama. And he needed some more books. We get to talking, so he wants me to come to his church and teach a seminar. So we lined up a meeting, I think, in March of the next year. Meantime, in January, I had a meeting in Louisiana, and I went and taught the material, And I taught it for Sunday morning, Sunday school and worship hour. Then we had a dinner on the ground. I came back and talked some more that afternoon. And so this pastor's name was David. He said, I'm going to Andalusia, Alabama tomorrow on a hunting trip. I had never even mentioned Andalusia about it. It wasn't even on my mind. And he said, I've got a preacher friend that goes down there every year hunting, deer hunting, and he's invited me to go, so I'm going down there with him to Andalusia, Alabama. He said, they've got a man another 77 years old, and they've been praying for him for years, and he hadn't gotten saved yet. So he said, me and my preacher friend, I'm going to tell him about these principles. We're going to pray these principles on the way to Andalusia, Alabama, which is probably about 4.5-5 hour drive. And so that's what they did. Well, they got to Andalusia, Alabama. The first place they go was this man's house. His name was Harry Peacock. And Harry Peacock was one of the first of members of the Green Beret. He was one of the original Green Beret men. And I found this out later that Harry Peacock was a mean hombre, I'm here to tell you. If they needed somebody to kill, they would send Harry to do it. He could kill you with his hands, he could kill you with a knife, he could kill you with a gun. I mean, he was just a killer. I mean, he could kill you. You didn't want Harry coming after you. And so anyway, he killed several people, evidently. And so my friend, Robert, his name was Robert Duke, not David. David's one that ran for governor 1 year, years ago. But anyway, Robert gets talking to him, and Robert was a bivocational pastor. He was also a state trooper, and then he pastored a Baptist church too. And so he gets talking to Harry, and Harry says, well, you know, he said, I don't think God can save me. You know, he'd killed several people. And the devil had him convinced he couldn't get saved. He'd killed several people. And Robert looked at him, and he turned to Romans chapter 13. And you don't normally use Romans chapter 13 to win a soul. But in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it says all of us are under authority. And it talks about being under the authority of your leader. And he told Harry, he said, Harry, you were a soldier. You were obeying orders. You were doing what the government told you to do. You weren't really a killer in that sense, not a murderer. You were just doing what a soldier does. You were doing what you were commanded to do. And he said, you're not guilty of murder. You were just being a soldier, obeying orders. You were under authority. And it's like Harry's eyes got big, and he realized that what he did as a soldier because they told him to do it. That night, Robert preached in this little small church, and here comes Harry Peacock down out. He's bawling like a baby as gets close to save. But he's got a buddy named Fred. Fred's 80 years old. They've been praying for Fred for years. Here comes Fred down out. He's bawling like a baby. Fred gets saved. They both get baptized. Well, this happened in end of January, and about 6 weeks later in March, my wife and I drove down to Andalusia, Alabama. And we had a meeting in a church there, the pastor that had called me, and it just so happens that the church I went to was the church where Harry Peacock got saved. And they had supper for us. It was on a Wednesday night. My wife and I sat at this table. Harry Peacock and his wife sat at the table with us. He was sitting across the table from me. And folk, listen to me, he's glowing like a neon light. I mean, he's just glowing with Jesus on his face. 77 years old. But here's what he said. He looked across the table at me. He said, Brother Lee, he said, I've been wanting to get saved for a long time. See, he wanted to get saved, but the devil had him convinced God wouldn't save him because he had killed people in the war. And when Robert learned how to pray effectively for lost people, and God showed him to use Romans chapter 13, that he was under authority, not just out there, he was just not out there killing people on his own, it totally changed his life, and Harry Peacock got gloriously saved. And it was a wonderful, wonderful trip. And so anyway, I could stand up here for hours just tell you a lot of stories, but we don't have time for all of that tonight. So in this first session, I want to tell you tonight the three major things that happen when you pray for a lost person. Now, probably some other things happen, but these are the three major things that happen when you pray for a lost person. Number one, you are breaking the demonic power that controls that person. You are breaking the demonic power that controls that person. Every lost person is controlled by a demonic spirit to some degree or another. The second thing that happens is the Holy Spirit, as you pray for this person, the Holy Spirit moves in and begins to prepare that person's heart for salvation. And folk, nobody gets saved until the Holy Spirit prepares the heart. That's why the Bible says blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is the only sin that's unforgivable in this world or the world to come. Because if a person turns their back on the Holy Spirit, they won't be able to get saved, because only the Holy Spirit can prepare a person's heart for salvation. You and I pray for them, but the Holy Spirit prepares the heart. If he doesn't, they don't get saved. And so the Holy Spirit begins to prepare the heart when you and I pray for them. And then the third thing that happens when you pray for lost people is your love for that person begins to intensify and grow. And faith works by love. And so the more love you have, the larger channel you have for your faith to work. And so your love intensifies as you pray for lost people. So let's talk about breaking demonic powers. Three things you do when you break demonic powers. Number one is you bind the strong man. Now, folks, the strong man is the chief demon that controls a person. And in the Bible, he's called a strong man. In Mark chapter 3, verse 27, the Lord says, Jesus himself is speaking. He says, no man, not even Billy Graham, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good except he first bind the strong man. Now, folks, if Jesus himself said the first thing you've got to do is bind the strong man, what's the first thing you got to do? You got to bind the strong man. The problem is a lot of Christians don't know how to do that. Most Christians probably don't know how to do that. I'm going to show you how to do that tonight. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says when a demon goes out of a man and he can't find a place he likes, he comes back to his house. He went out of a man. He came back to his house. Folks, the man was his house. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so Jesus says, you've got to first bind the strong man, and then you spoil his goods, okay? Let me tell you a couple of quick stories. This is a biblical story here. You remember when Jesus went to the land of the Gadarenes? He met a man that was not wearing any clothes. He'd been cutting himself with stones. He lived among the tombs. He cried out day and night. He was totally tormented. The town folk would chain him, and he would break the chains. He had supernatural strength. Why? Because he had a bunch of demons in him. And when Jesus approached this man, he asked a very simple question. He said, what is your name? And folk, nobody knows that man's name because he didn't answer. The demons answered. And the demon said, our name is Legion, for we are many. And folk, a legion was a Roman military term. It was over 6,000 soldiers. So if these demons were telling the truth, this man had over 6,000 demons in him. That's why he acted like he did. But watch this. Jesus cast the demons out of the man. They went into a herd of hogs. The Bible says there were about 2,000 hogs there. And the hogs lost their mind and ran to the lake and drowned themselves, which tells you something about hogs being better than human beings to some degree. They couldn't handle demons. We let them mess with us. They ran in the lake and drowned themselves. So that tells me there were probably at least 2,000 demons in this man, one for every hog. But there might have been enough for three or four demons in every hog. They said there were 6,000 of them. I don't know if it was or not. I'm just saying there was a bunch of them. And the town folk heard what was going on. They came to see what was happening, and they found this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And in his right mind, he said to the Lord Jesus, I want to go with you. Folks, let me tell you something tonight. Anybody in their right mind would choose heaven over hell every single time. Anybody in their right mind will choose Jesus over the devil every single time. And if they do it opposite, they're not in their right mind. Would you agree with that? Yes. And then Jesus said, no, I want you to go back to your home country and tell others what I've done for you. But here's to me, this is one of the saddest stories in the Bible. Those folk that came down from out from town to see what was going on, they found this man totally wild, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were the ones that had bound him with chains and had break the chains. They said to Jesus, would you please leave our country? Instead of saying, hey, we got some more folks that are not too good either in town. Come help us with them. No. They said, would you please leave our country? And you know what's wrong with the United States of America today? We've basically done that very thing right there. And so since Jesus is a gentleman, he says, okay, if you don't want me there, I won't come. Let me tell you a personal story real quickly. I'm going to tell you what happened to me before I learned about binding the strong man. I won my first church was a mission church in Orange, Texas. I won two drunkards to Christ, and we would taught them how to win souls. And we'd go win people to Christ and knock on doors, people we didn't know, tell them about Jesus. And won this lady to Christ, one or two children to Christ, and she wanted me to go witness to her husband. They were separated at the time. So I went to his, he lived in a little small house trailer. I knocked on his door, and I look back now, I don't even know why he let me in, but he did. He invited me in. And I came in and sat down at a little round dining table, and it was sitting kind of living room and dining room was one, small trailer. He sat between me and the door. I sat on one side of the table, him on the other, he's between me and the door. And folk, I only remember two things about this guy. I remember his name. I don't think I'll ever forget his name. And I remember that he had been a professional heavyweight boxer. His biceps were about the size of my thighs back in those days. And I started talking to him about Jesus. I don't remember what I said. I just started talking about Jesus. He pointed his finger across the table at me and said, "I can whip you before you get out that door." I knew he was telling the truth. But the Bible says you're supposed to watch and pray. So I watched him and I prayed. And the next thing you know, I'm out the door, I'm gone. You say, "Well, what about his soul?" Well, folk, at that point, I didn't care if he went to hell or not. I was just glad to be alive. You see, all I did was stir up the demon in him. When I started talking about Jesus, I just stirred up the demon. And I'm here to tell you, if you witness to enough people without praying this kind of prayer, you'll have people threaten to whip you. You'll have them slam the door in your face. You'll have them cuss you out. Folk, I've been threatened to be whipped more than once. And I'm just trying to tell somebody how to go to heaven when they want to whip me. I didn't understand that when I was younger, but I do now. All I was doing was making the demon mad that controlled him. See? And that's all you're going to do. So that's why you have to bind the strong man first. And that's pretty simple to do. Matter of fact, 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that's in you, the Holy Spirit, than he that's in the world. So, folks, we got the devil beat. He was defeated at Calvary. We just got to go enforce what Calvary did. Now, the second thing you do is you pull down strongholds. Number one, you bind the strong man, folks. That's crucial. You need to do that. You pray a lot, prayer like this: "Father, in Jesus' name, I bind the demonic spirit that controls so-and-so's mind." And until you do that, you're not going to have much success winning people to Christ. It's just not, it just doesn't work very well. But after you bind the strong man, then you pull down the stronghold. Now, here are two important scriptures. Luke chapter 11. Verses 21 and 22, Luke 11, 21 and 22. The Bible says, "When a strong man armed guards his palace, his goods are in peace. The strong man is the chief demon that controls a person. In this case, the palace is the person." In Matthew 12, he was called a house. In this case, he's called a palace. So when a strong man armed guards his palace, his goods are in peace. The next verse says, "But when a stronger than he comes up on him and overcomes him, which is you and me, greater is he that's in us, the Holy Spirit, he's in the world. When you and I come upon the strong man and overcome him," and then it says, "take away his armor in which he's trusting, then you spoil his goods or you win the souls." Now, folks, most of us think of armor as being defensive stuff. But in the New Testament, the word for armor includes defensive and offensive weapons. It's the whole thing. And so it says when the strong man is armed, in other words, he's got the armor and he's got the weapons, his goods are in peace. But when you take away his armor, he doesn't have anything to trust in. He's trusting in that armor. Then you spoil his goods. So the armor is going to be a stronghold. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, the Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to doing four things. Watch this, folks. Pull down strongholds, cast down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So remember, strongholds are mindsets. So watch this. A stronghold is a mindset. So through the weapons of our warfare, all warfare is prayer. If you read Ephesians 6, he says, put on the whole armor of God. And when a person was putting on his armor in those days, he was going out to fight, going out to war. He didn't put on his armor to go to bed at night. So he says, put on the whole armor of God and then go out and pray with all kinds of prayer. So all prayer is warfare. And there are many different kinds of prayer. Intercession is praying for others. That's what the little yellow book is about, intercessory prayer. But we're to pray all different kinds of prayer. But what I'm telling you is warfare, all prayer is warfare. So the weapons of our warfare, the weapons we use when we pray, are designed to do four things. Pull down strongholds, cast down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So watch this, folks. Strongholds are mindsets, they're in the mind. Imaginations, the Greek word literally means reasonings. Imagination and reasonings are in the mind. Knowledge against God is in the mind. Knowledge is in the mind. Thoughts are in the mind. So what you're doing, folks, when you're praying like this, is you're clearing out the person's mind so they can receive the gospel. It's just simple. When you take away the demon's armor, those thoughts and mindsets and reasonings, when you take them away through authoritative prayer, he doesn't have anything to work with, and you've just defeated him, and you can win that soul to Christ. Now, so what you're doing is, when you're praying like this, is you're clearing out the person's mind, and the mind is able to process the gospel. Until that, the mind is blinded, okay? Let me give you a biblical illustration to help you to understand strongholds. You remember when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they got to the edge of Canaan, and Moses sent 12 of his leaders, one from every tribe, into the land of Canaan. They spent 40 days, 40 nights scouting out the land. They came back with more wonderful fruit, and they said, boy, this land is a land that flows with milk and honey. It's a wonderful place. And then they said, but. And folks, let me tell you about a but tonight. It doesn't matter what you say before you say but, you just canceled it. They said, this is a wonderful land, but there are giants and walled cities. Now, folks, there were 12 of them. 10 of them said that. The other two, Caleb and Joshua, said, no. God's given us the land. Let's go in immediately and take the land. Those giants will be like bread for us. You see, they believed what God said. These other 10 men didn't. So why did these men who were leaders of the tribe, why did when they saw the giants and walled cities, matter of fact, they said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight, and we're like grasshoppers in our sight. Why did they say that? Because, folk, they had been slaves all of their lives in Egypt. Their daddies had been slaves all of their lives in Egypt. All they knew was a lifetime of slavery. All they knew to do was when an Egyptian said jump, they jumped. They were slaves. They had a slave's mentality. And when they saw these giants in walled cities, they processed that with a slave's mentality and said, we can't win this battle. They had never had any warfare training, as far as we know. But you see, they had a slave's mentality, and that's the way they viewed it, and that's the way they processed it, and they chose not to go in. Only Caleb and Joshua saw it from God's point of view. And, of course, they were not Jews, they were Baptists, if you didn't know that. Because Baptists have business meetings. And they vote stuff they ought not vote sometime. So these Baptist Jews had a business meeting and listened to what the 10 men said, and they voted not to go in. And that whole generation had to die before Caleb and Joshua could go in. And they were just as young and healthy as they were before that happened. So I want to show you tonight how to take care of the strongholds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, this is a verse that's on the front of the book. It's a wonderful passage. Got a wonderful truth behind it. It says in this verse of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, it says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds, not the brain, but the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So those two verses teach us that the devil has blinded the minds of lost people in order to keep them from understanding how to be saved. Now, I want to show you what God showed me, how the devil blinds the mind, and I hope it'll help you tonight. Let's take that first stronghold. Up here we've got the silhouette of the head that represents the mind. And then these yellow towers are strongholds. That's mindsets. It's going to process information that comes in through the brain. And then the big red stronghold, that's the biggest stronghold of all, the most powerful stronghold of all. And it's going to be unbelief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So go ahead and pull that up for me. Now, in the brown book, it deals with strongholds in Christians. Now, the difference in the stronghold in Christian and the stronghold here, the same principle, but in a lost person, the stronghold of unbelief is unbelief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But in a Christian, the stronghold of unbelief is unbelief in God's Word. Not that we don't believe the Bible is God's Word, but we don't believe certain scriptures that will make us powerful in God's kingdom. You can memorize it, say you believe it, but unless you act on it, you don't believe it, see? For example, let's take tithing. Malachi 3:10, God said, if you'll tithe, I'll open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, not room enough to receive it. Now, folk, if you believe that, you're going to tithe because God said, I'm going to bless you so much you can't even receive it all. Luke 6:38, he said, give and it should be given unto you. This is over and above your tithe. Give and it should be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men pour into your bosom, for the same measure you meet, it should be measured to you again. Folk, did you know you can't outgive God? You can't outgive God. I was in Kentucky. Right after I wrote this book, somebody in Kentucky got some of the books, and one of them ended up in the hands of a businessman. He called me and he said, this is the greatest book I've ever read outside the Bible. He said, would you come up here and do some meetings? And he lined up some meetings for me. And I flew up to Kentucky and was in several churches. And the first church I was in was his church, First Baptist Church of Union, Kentucky. And we did it on a Saturday. And there was people back from different churches. And one man's name was Rick Newman. And Bill introduced me to him. But, I mean, I didn't know him. I just met him. And then Monday morning, some of the business people and workers would have a prayer meeting at 5:00 in the morning before they went to work. And then after they prayed for about an hour, some of them would go eat breakfast and go on to work. And so me and Bill went and ate breakfast with some of the guys. And then he told me, he said, Brother Lee, I want you to go with me. I'm going to take you to Rick's place. And I want you to just tell him your burden. And so he took me to Rick's place. Rick's business was he buys heavy equipment and refurbishes it and, you know, gets it back into good shape like new. And he either sells it or leases it. And we got there at Rick's place, and he had a secretary out front in the office. And his little office, he had a partition in there, temporary partition, for a man that worked for him. It's like he didn't even have his own office by himself. And so, I mean, it didn't look all that prosperous to me, but Bill told me, said, just tell him your burden. Well, when I wrote the yellow book, God said, I want it in the hands of millions of people. It took me a long time to believe that because I said, God, if Billy Graham wrote it, Adrian Rogers wrote it, I can see how you get it in the hands of millions of people. Nobody knows who I am. I don't know how that's going to work. And it took me a long time to believe that, but I believe it now. And I have for a long time. But anyway, I just told Rick, I said, you know, I wrote this yellow book, and he'd gotten one, I think, Saturday when he was at the meeting. And I said, God just spoke to him and said, I want it in the hands of millions of people. And he pulled out his checkbook, a company checkbook, wrote me a check and slid it across the desk, and I picked it up, looked at it, and started weeping. He'd written me a check for $20,000. And I got some more money God gave me, put with it. We got 100,000 books printed. But listen, here's what I want you to understand. Before the day was over, Rick called. He's crying over the phone. He said, I made $140,000 today. He gave me $20,000 to get books printed, and before the day was over, God had restored it to $140,000 in one day, not that week, that day. And folk, that taught Rick something, it taught me something. You cannot give God. But see, the devil doesn't want you to believe that. And so you hold on to your money. You know, you're afraid something might happen. Well, I'll tell you what. Jesus is a healer. He's a supplier. He can take care of your needs. But you got to trust him to do that, you see. So the devil doesn't want you to believe the truth. So in a Christian, it's unbelief in God's word. Not that we don't believe the Bible as a whole, but we don't believe certain things. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. But in a lost person, it's unbelief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, folk, unbelief in Christ is the only sin that sends to hell. Nobody goes to hell because they're drunkards or murderers or liars or thieves. Those folk may go to hell, but that's not why. They go because they have not believed in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. The Bible says in John 3:36, he that believeth not is condemned already, not someday, already. The only sin that sends to hell is unbelief in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. In John 16, here's what Jesus says. He said, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment come. And then he says, of sin because they believe not on me. Folks, the only sin the Holy Spirit convicts a lost person of is unbelief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Do you know why that is? Because a lost person knows what his sins are. A drunkard knows he's a drunkard. You don't have to tell him. An adulterer knows he's an adulterer. You don't have to tell him. A thief knows he's a thief. You don't have to tell him. But a lost person doesn't understand that he's supposed to believe in Jesus. That's the only sin he's got, that sin to hell. And so that's the only sin the Holy Spirit convicts a lost person of, is unbelief in Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Well, let's take the next one up here. It's going to be greed. You may remember the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. He said, what can I do to have eternal life? And the Lord said, well, keep the commandments. He said, I've done that. And then the Lord said to him, one thing thou lackest. Not two, not three, not a dozen. One thing thou lackest. He said, go and sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, and then you come back. Now, folks, you can't get saved by giving your money away. If you believe that, put all your money in that bucket after a while, and I'll buy books with it, you know. Get them printed. But it won't save you. See, you can't get saved by giving your money away. If you could, Jesus wouldn't have had it down on the cross, don't you think? So why did he tell him, go give your money away, sell all that you have, give money to the poor? Because, folk, Jesus knew that his money was his God. Now, not every rich person has to give it all the money, but this one did, because Jesus knew that his money was his God. And it proved to be true, because here's what this young man did. On one hand, he weighed in his mind what his money meant to him. On the other hand, he weighed in his mind what eternal life meant to him. And, folk, he chose his money over eternal life. Would you say he made a pretty good decision there? No, he wasn't in his right mind, was he? He turned and walked away. And he didn't get saved. Now listen to me closely. Jesus never told him how to be saved. He told him the one thing that was keeping him from being saved. It was the love of his money. And the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, I don't have time to go into that, but there are only three kinds of evil in the world found in the book of 1 John, chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, that's all that's in the world. Those three things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The lust of the flesh, desire to have fun. Lust of the eyes, desire to have fortune. Pride of life, desire to have fame. Fun, fortune, fame. Folks, every temptation, every sin, every stronghold comes out of one of those three. There are no others. That's what he said. All that's in the world is in these three categories. So what happens if you got enough money? You can have kinds of fun nobody else can have. You can afford it. You can build the largest mansion in Indiana, and everybody will know your name. If you got enough money, you can do that. So money funds the other two. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's why it's the root of all evil. Because you can do the other stuff with money you can't do. I mean, you can still sin without money, but you can really go a long way and do some stuff with money you couldn't do otherwise. And so, anyway, he didn't get saved. Well, let's go ahead and take the next one. It's going to be lust. And you may remember the story in John chapter 4. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He gets to the well of Sychar, and it's about noontime, and the 12 preachers go downtown to buy meat and bread. And while they're down there buying meat and bread, this lady shows up to draw some water, and the Lord begins to talk to her, and finally he says, go call your husband. I want to talk to him too. And she said, I don't have a husband. He said, well, you're right. He said, you've been married 5 times. You've been divorced 5 times, and now you're living with a man you're not even married to. And folks, bam, he had her teaching. She said, sir, I perceive you must be a prophet. She didn't know who he was, but he knew everything about her. And she said, when the Messiah has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said, that's me. And folks, let me tell you just between her and rich young ruler. When she heard that, the Bible says she left her water pot. She ran to the town. She told the men, come see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ, the Messiah? Well, she got saved. Now, let me tell you two things. If you're going to see many people come to Christ, two things you need to understand. Number one, every single person who gets saved must repent. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. It means to change the mind. Now, a lot of scholars have put different things to repentance, but folk, basically, repentance means to change the mind. Now, here's the second thing. Everybody gets saved must repent. The second thing is, everybody gets saved must repent of the issue that blinds them to the gospel. A person may have a dozen different sins, but only one blinds them to the gospel, and that's the one they must repent of. When they do that, the other stuff begins to slough off. For example, the rich young ruler, the sin that blinded him was his money, his greed. That's the only thing Jesus talked about, was his money, because that was the issue. The woman at the well, the only thing he talked to her about was the fact she was living in adultery. And that was the issue. Didn't mean she didn't have any other sins. Well, anybody who's been married and divorced five times and now living in adultery has got more than one problem, I'm here to tell you. And a lot of them are exes. That, like the song says, all my exes live in Texas. Well, yeah, every ex is a problem, you know. But this was the issue. You know, she was living in adultery. So what did she do? She quit living in adultery. You can't, if you don't repent of the issue that blinds you, you can't get saved. And what's wrong in a lot of our churches is we've had a lot of churches come and join the church, but they've never dealt with the issue in their life that blinds them. You may have a dozen different sins, but one is blinds you to the gospel. And until that one is broken, you hadn't gotten saved. And folk, when I was a young preacher, I had more zeal than I had sense. I was taught that if you can get somebody to pray the sinner's prayer, they're saved. Folk, that is not true. That's not true. You just say in words, unless you mean it in your heart, unless you change your mind about the issue that stands between you and God, you didn't get saved. So we got a lot of church members never have gotten saved. That's why in every great revival, a lot of church members get saved. Because they weren't saved, and they realized the Holy Spirit reveals them, you're not saved. And that's just the way it works. All right, real quickly, let's go on to the next one. It's going to be bitterness. Bitterness is a biggie. A lot of people die and go to hell because of bitterness. I was in a church in Louisiana some time ago on a Wednesday night. I was sharing this material. When I finished, a young lady came up to me, and she's probably about 40-something, I guess. And I'm nearly 75, so I guess that's young. And she was just weeping. And she said, Brother Lee, she said, I've been baptized several times. Now, folks, anybody who's been baptized several times is trying to get saved, because baptism is a visible evidence of something that happened in your heart. She said, I've been baptized several times. She said, I read the Bible, but I don't understand it. She said, I come to church. Matter of fact, she was there on Wednesday night. She said, but I don't understand what the preacher's talking about when he preaches. And she said, I've got bitterness against several people. Do you think I may not be saved? Well, I guess so. The bitterness kept the gospel from penetrating. She was trying to get saved, but she wasn't forgiving the people she was bitter at, and so God never saved her. And she had to get set free that night. She had to forgive the people that she was bitter against. And so bitterness will just blind you to the truth. You see, these things, that's what he says, he blinds them to the truth. He blinds them to the gospel. Okay, let's take the next one. It's going to be religion. Folk, in my opinion, now this is my opinion, I think more people die and go to hell because of religion than everything else put together. Right now, the Muslim religion is growing really strong here in the United States. And folk, I am not politically correct tonight, but I am biblically true. You can't get to heaven on what they're teaching. Acts 4:12 stands out and says, there's none other name among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. If you don't come through Jesus, you don't get saved at all. He's the door. Unless you come through him, you're not going to heaven. And so a lot of people are going to die. People, the devil loves for people to get religion. Because some of the most difficult people to win to Christ are religious people. They're set in their ways concerning religion, but it's not scriptural. Even the Jews, God's own people. Paul said they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And they were lost. You have to trust Jesus. And they bypassed Jesus. And they didn't make it. Well, these are what I call the big four. Greed, lust, bitterness, and religion. These, I believe, in my opinion, what I've seen witness to people, are probably the four biggest. And most people probably have these. Now, there are many more. There are hundreds. They're not just six. Go ahead and pull up our other two, and I'll just briefly mention them. But there are hundreds of them. They're not just six. You understand what I'm saying? They're all kind of strongholds that I couldn't put on his head and make it look decent where you look at it. that one is knowledge. I don't know what, well, the GE, I think, is in the yellow. You can't really see it. But knowledge. Did you know some folk are too smart to get saved? Years ago, we had a doctor in our town. I was pastoring in a small town. And he had been there for years and years and years. Everybody knew him. Everybody loved him. And he got sick and went to the hospital. So he was a patient in the hospital. So I went up to visit with him. He's laying in the hospital bed. And I'm standing there talking to him about Jesus, trying to win him to Christ. He was lost. And folk, he looked up at me. And here's what he said. He said, "Preacher, my medical training would not let me believe that a man dying on the cross took care of my sin problem." And folks, he was probably in his 80s at that time. And as far as I know, he's in hell today. I mean, he was too smart to get saved. You have to believe. And then the other was control. Years ago, when I was just learning some of these truths, I was praying for a man in our town, and he was a businessman and had money. And so I just assumed it was greed. So I'm praying for him one day. His name is Gene. And I said, "Lord, what keeps Gene from getting saved?" And the Holy Spirit said, "Control." I said, "I don't know what that means. I'm talking to the Lord." I said, "What does that mean?" Well, he wouldn't tell me. He wanted me to find out. So anyway, Gene was a wealthy businessman, but he had a son in the Houston hospital that had a rare disease. And so I would drive to Houston, which is about 150 miles from where I live, go to the hospital, and I'd visit with them and pray with them, counsel with them, try to minister to them. And doing that, folk, I discovered that this man controlled his family, his business, everything with an iron fist. And once I discovered that, I understood what Jesus was saying. You see, you can't get saved being in control. You have to surrender to what Jesus did for you on Calvary. And he's dead now. I don't know if he ever got saved or not. But, folk, God said, "The strongholds control. That's what keeps from getting saved." And I didn't know what he was talking about. I had to learn. But God showed me through ministering to this guy that's what it is. Okay, now let's say a word real quick about finding out what the stronghold is. Let me just tell you this. You don't have to know what it is. If you're praying for a person and you're not the one actually doing the witnessing to them, just pray a prayer like this. "Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for Joe, and I bind the demonic spirit that controls Joe's mind and blinds him to the gospel." You don't have to know what it is. You don't have to know that it's lust or greed or pride or whatever. You just call it the stronghold that blinds him to the gospel, okay? But let me say this. If you are witnessing to Joe, it helps if you know what the stronghold is. That way you can confront him with it. That's what Jesus did with the rich young ruler. He confronted him with it. "What can I do to have eternal life?" "Keep the commandments. I've done that." "Well, now then, go sell everything you have and give to the poor." No, he couldn't do that. You see, he confronted Jesus. Jesus confronted him with the issue. "Woman at the well, go call your husband. I don't have one." "That's right. You live with a man you're not married to." He got her attention. That was the issue. And so when you're witnessing to a person, if the Holy Spirit reveals to you what the issue is, it helps you tremendously, because sometimes that brings them under conviction, if you understand what I'm saying to you. So I was in Lexington, Kentucky some time ago, and I was teaching this material, and there was a medical doctor in the service that night. And so at the end of the service, and we'll do this tonight if y'all can remind me. I get busy sharing and forget to do this, but if you want to do it, we'll do it. We had a question answer time. So this medical doctor raised his hand. He said, "How do you find out what the issue is? Because you see, when you go to the doctor, they run tests on you to find out what's wrong with you before they'll even give you medicine. They surely don't want a doctor doing surgery on you if he doesn't know what's wrong with you. So they run tests on you to find out what's wrong with you. And now that it's so sophisticated that blood is a great thing. There is a professor in Canada that all he studies is just the human blood. And he's got about six other professors scattered throughout the world that study with him, and they work together. And he says there are over 4,000 chemicals in the human blood. And now then, they can take a sample of your blood, run a test on it, and they can tell you if there's something wrong with you or something might be coming up. About 5 years ago, I went to the doctor for my annual checkup, and I was on Medicare, so they require that yearly thing, and you have to they have to do blood tests to check your blood, make sure everything's fine. And so I went for my checkup. They had drawn blood and tested my blood. And so my doctor said, Lee, your blood shows something wrong with your heart. Well, I hadn't had any trouble with my heart. I hadn't had any pain. I hadn't had any weakness or tiredness. I mean, I felt great. But my doctor said, your blood shows something wrong with your heart. So I kind of dismissed it. 6 months later, I'm in my office boxing books, and I get so weak that I have to put a few books in a box and stay down and rest. I never had that before. I guess I was taking too long. My wife came out from my office to check on me, and she said, Lee, you're white as a sheet. She said, I'm fixing to take you to the doctor. She took me to urgent care. And they examined them. They said, listen, you're going straight to the hospital. Don't even go home. You just go straight to the hospital. We're going to call them and tell them you're on your way. I got to the hospital. They put me in ICU. The doctor said, don't even go to the bathroom tonight. If you have to go to the bathroom, call the nurse. She'll come help you with the bedpan. You don't have strength to do anything except sit down. And the next morning, they put a pacemaker in me. But the doctor told my wife before he did that, he said, Lee's heartbeat or whatever the rate they call it got down to like 16 or 17. So I mean, I was way on down there, you know what I mean? And he put a pacemaker in. But see, my doctor told me 6 months before that I had no symptoms whatsoever, something wrong with your heart. That's what the blood said. So I'm just telling you that you know, this, that's the way it works. So anyway, the doctors run tests on you, find out what's wrong with you. So the doctor said, how do you find out what the issue is? I said, well, you use God's phone number. How many of y'all are familiar with God's phone number tonight? J-E-R-333, Jeremiah 33:3. God says, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things. I know it's not. And folks, that verse doesn't say he'll do great and mighty things for you. That verse says he'll show you things you don't know. So you ask the Lord to show you what the issue is. Well, that blinded him to the gospel. So I had two preacher friends there that night in the service, and one of them was waving his hands. He wanted to tell a story. I said, okay, Gary, tell us a story. Gary had a jail ministry, so he told this story. He said, I was in the jail ministering to these inmates trying to win them to Christ, and he said, this one inmate just kept disturbing. I couldn't get anything done. He said, finally, I just stopped and silently prayed, said, Lord, what's the problem with him? What's the issue with him? Now, this pastor, this preacher, had taught the Yellow Book. He'd studied the Yellow Book. He'd been on mission trips. He taught it overseas. He was familiar with the book. So he just stopped and silently prayed, Lord, what's the issue here? And the Holy Spirit said, ask him about his daddy, and then ask him about his uncle. So Gary looked at his inmate, never seen him before. He said, tell me about your daddy. He said, my daddy's dead. Gary said, well, what about your uncle? He just wanted to ask him that question. He started screaming at me. He said, who told you about that? Folks, his uncle had killed his daddy, and he was bitter. And the guy was blown away that Gary knew about his uncle killing his daddy, because they'd never seen each other before. Gary didn't know. God told him, you understand? You ask God, you call on God, he'll show you what you need to know. And that's the way it works. I was in Kentucky some time ago doing a meeting, and I had already taught this material, but I was back there doing another meeting of some type. And the pastor said, Lee, I want you to go with me to witness this lady. There was a lady about 60 years old that lived right behind the church. I mean, it was close enough you could throw a rock and hit her house. She lived in a little house trailer. And they'd been ministering to her, but she wasn't saved, so me and the pastor's name was Bill. We went to visit this lady, and so Bill begins to talk to her, witness to her, tell her about Jesus, and explain salvation. And so he gets to the end of his presentation. And he said, "You know, would you like to trust the Lord to save you?" But folks, she just started talking about other stuff. It's like she never even heard what he said about getting saved. She just talked about other things. So I took my turn. Folks, I shared the gospel with her. I made it simple and plain as I knew how. I've witnessed to hundreds of people one-on-one. I just made it simple and plain. And I said, you know, would you like to trust Christ to save you? She just started talking about other stuff. It's like she never heard what I said about being saved. So Brother Bill started talking to her for the second time. While he's talking to her this time, I'm silently praying. I'm saying, Lord, what's the issue in her life? She's not even hearing what we're saying. What is the issue that causes that? And the Holy Spirit spoke to my spirit and said, molestation. Now, the pastor's talking to her at this time, so I couldn't very well interrupt and say, hey, have you ever been molested? So the Holy Spirit revealed it to the pastor. All of a sudden, the pastor stopped what he was saying. He looked at this lady. He says, have you ever been molested? Well, I wish you could have seen this. This lady just hung her head. Tears began to roll down her face. When she could finally compose herself, she said, when I was 9 years old, my girlfriend's grandfather molested me. And I said, well, you need to forgive this guy. She said, well, I have. But folks, she hadn't. We stayed there an hour, hour and a half, talked to her about Jesus, but we didn't win her to Christ. But here's what was really, really, really strange. Two or three times while we were there, we'd be talking to her, and all of a sudden she'd just say, I would never hurt children. Had absolutely nothing to do with the conversation. We'd just be talking along, all of a sudden she'd say, I would never hurt children. Well, the first time she said it, I'm thinking, what is she talking about? Is someone accused of hurting children? Before after the Lord revealed to me she'd been molested, I understood what she was talking about. She was saying, I would never do to another child what was done to me. Folks, this happened when she was 9 years old. She was about 60 years old. It had happened over 50 years before, and she had never gotten over it. And we didn't win her to Christ. And until she forgives the man that molested her, she'll never get saved, because that's what's blinding her to the truth of the gospel. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'll never forget this, because the very next morning after this encounter, I'm driving to another town in Kentucky to teach that night, and my cell phone rings. It's a lady from Louisiana. I didn't know her. She didn't know me. But she'd been studying the book. She said, Brother Lee, she said, I've been studying your book. And so I prayed, because this is in the book. She said, I prayed and said, Lord, what is the issue in my husband's life that keeps him from getting saved? And she said, the Holy Spirit said homosexuality. So she said, when my husband got home from work that afternoon, she said, I asked him, are you homosexual? She said, he hung his head and started weeping. He said, I'm a hopeless case. Folks, this was his second marriage. He was marrying women to hide his homosexuality. Okay. But when his wife prayed, the Holy Spirit told her what it was. She confronted him with it. He confessed it. I'm just here to tell you, the Lord will show you what you need to know. He wants people to be saved a whole lot more than you do, because he sent his son to die on the cross for them. And so he'll help you win those people if you get serious about it. Now, the third thing you do to break demonic power is exercise an authority. And this is crucial. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, it's what we call the Great Commission. And here's what the Lord said. All authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore. So when Jesus died on the cross, he took back the authority of the earth. He gave it to Adam, but Adam lost it through sin. And now he gives it, you know, he got it back through the cross. He became a man. A man had to take it back, so Jesus became a man. And so all authority is his now in heaven and in earth. So he gives it to us, and we're to use it. In Matthew 16:19, Jesus said to the disciples, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So go ahead and pull that up for us, the keys. Here are the keys to the kingdom of heaven. One key is binding and one key is loosing. And now he explains it to us. He said, I'm giving you the keys, plural, to the kingdom of heaven. So folk, who has the keys to the kingdom of heaven? We do. We do. So watch this. He said, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He said, whatsoever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. That's the way the Greek reads. So who does the binding? We do. Where do we do it? Here on earth. He said, whatsoever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And then he says, whatsoever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. So that's the other key. With one key, you bind the strong man. That's like putting handcuffs on him. He can't do what he's been doing. With the other key, you loose the stronghold. Now, it includes the idea of untying a donkey from the hitch rail, but the primary meaning of luo, that's loose, means to demolish a building. They used to take a big old iron ball, remember, and beat it against a building till it collapsed. Now then they use implosion. They put some kind of explosive in there, and when it goes off, it just implodes on itself, which is a better way. but you're bringing it down. And so that's what this word luo means. It means to pull down or to tear down or to shatter, to destroy. So you do that to the stronghold. So you bind the strong man, it's like putting handcuffs on him, and you pull down the stronghold, you cause it to shatter through authoritative prayer. So let me tell you this story. I was in Galax, Virginia, doing meetings. I was in 4 churches in 5 nights teaching this material. And I had a friend there named J. Wayne Vaughn, and J. Wayne came every single night. He heard basically the same message 4 nights in a row. And J. Wayne's church, probably seated about 400, had about 400 coming, I guess. They had like a little prophet squatter, and that's where I was staying. They had a, you know, a bed and a bathroom and a little kitchenette thing, and so it didn't cost anybody a motel room as I was staying there, so while I was doing meetings up there. And so one morning, J. Wayne knocks on my door, and he says, Brother Lee, he says, a lady called me early this morning that she wants to sell her house. Well, this is a lady he had known for a long time. She knew him for a long time. He's a real estate agent. And she said, she told him, she said, I can hear footsteps in my living room, but nobody's there. And she said, I can, she said, my lights are coming on, going off, but nobody's flipping the switch. So she was afraid. So she called J. Wayne. She wanted to sell her house. And J. Wayne said, I believe the devil was just trying to run her off from her house, he said. And but he said, God wants you to go with me to go see her. I said, okay, I'll go with you. But I said, let's pray for her first. So he prays a prayer. And then here's the prayer I prayed. Listen closely. I said, Father, in Jesus' name, if my name won't work, your name won't work. His name works every single time. He gives the authority to use it. I said, Father, in Jesus' name, I bind the demonic spirit that controls her mind. That's all I knew about it. I just knew strange stuff happened. Didn't even know her name. So that's all I prayed. Father, in Jesus' name, I bind the demonic spirit that controls her mind. That's all I prayed. Now, folk, don't ever ask the Lord to do that. He told us to do that, okay? Let me explain to you like this. I've got 3 sons and a daughter. And my youngest 2 sons, Andy and Johnny, Andy was born on May the 11th. And the next May the 9th, Johnny was born. So Andy likes 2 days being a year older than Johnny. I mean, they came pretty close. And my wife wasn't too happy about being pregnant after she just had a baby. And we finally figured out it was in the water. We had to quit drinking the water, you know, so. But anyway, we hadn't had any babies since. But anyway, Johnny, at the time, Johnny and Andy were about 9, 10 years old, 10 or 11, something like that. And I took them out. I was the pastor. I took them out and got them some yards to mow. And I would take them and help them mow the yard and help them weed eat and help them clean up. I taught them how to work. They're both great workers today. But I also required them to mow the grass at the parsonage. We had a huge backyard. It didn't have a lot of grass on it because all the buddies, their buddies in the neighborhood would come nearly every day and play baseball back there. So we had a lot of the grass missing where they were running the bases and all that stuff. But anyway, I told them, I said, guys, go out and cut the grass for me. And y'all have probably never had a child like this, but Johnny was my child that would kind of try to push the envelope on me a little bit. So I said, guys, go out and cut the grass for me. And Johnny said, you know, Daddy, he said, I don't really have to go out and cut the grass. He was about 9 years old. I said, son, you're absolutely right. I said, you don't have to go cut the grass. But I said, if you don't, they will call an ambulance for you. And they'll call the police for me. Do y'all know what he did? He went out and cut grass. He's been cutting grass ever since. He's even got him a zero-turn mower now. You see, my point is this, folks. Kids don't tell daddies what they'll do, not do. At least mine didn't. They knew better. And we're God's kids. We don't tell him. He says, you go bind a strong man. And we don't come and say, God, no, you do it. No, no, no. Folks, that won't work. He told us to do it. He's given us the authority to do it. So we've got to do it. So anyway, I prayed that prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, I bind the demonic spirit that controls this lady's mind. Didn't know her name at that point. We got in his vehicle, went to her house, and we could have walked just as quickly because, I mean, she lived right across the street from the church. And we went in, and J. Wayne talks to her for a few minutes about not selling her house. And all of a sudden, she blurts out this statement. She said, I'm about to tell you something I've never told a living soul. And when she made that statement, I knew she was about to tell us what the issue was in her life. And she told us a tragic story. She said, when I was a teenager, she said, I was in the Christmas play at church. She said, my mom was at the church. My little brother and sister was at the church. And she said, my dad was drunk. He came to the church drunk, grabbed my mom by her head, pulled her out of the church, grabbed my little brother and sister by the hand and pulled him out of the church. Then she said, he came back in and grabbed me. She was in the Christmas play, pulled me out of the church. Then she said, he tried to rape me, his own daughter. She got away from him. And then she said, he took two sticks. And he tried to stick these sticks in my little brother's sister's ears. She said, he tried to kill my little brother's sister by sticking sticks in her ears. He was drunk, didn't know what he was doing. Somebody called the police. Police came to pick him up. She said, the last thing I ever said to my daddy when the police took him away, she said, I hope you die in jail. She said, the next morning, the policeman came back to the house. He said, I've got something I need to tell you. She said, I hope you came to tell us daddy's dead. He said, yes, he hung himself in jail last night. She said, I've never even been to his grave. And that was 31 years ago from that time. Now I knew what the issue was, folks. It was bitterness. She was bitter at her daddy, had been for 31 years, because he tried to rape her. He didn't, but he tried to. She never got over it. I didn't have a Bible with me. I'm sitting on one side of the living room. Her Jay Wayne sitting on the other side on the couch. But against this left wall was a table that had a Bible laying on it. Her neighbor happened to be there. I said, would you please hand me that Bible? And she hands me the Bible. I turn to Matthew chapter 18, where Peter asked the Lord, how many times did I forgive someone? Seven. And the Lord said, no, 70 times seven. And then he told this story. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man that owed his Lord what Dr. W.A. Criswell many years ago estimated to be $10 million. He didn't have the money. His Lord forgave him that enormous debt of $10 million. Now, folks, that's a lot of money today. Back in those days, that was an enormous sum. I don't even think there was enough stuff in the world to buy with $10 million. But he wasted $10 million. His Lord forgave him. He goes out, Jesus says, and finds a man that owes him about $17. He takes him by the throat. He said, I want my money. And the man said, if you give a little time, I'll pay you well. With a little time, you can pay $17, but you'll probably never be able to pay $10 million. But he wouldn't give him any time. He had him thrown in prison for $17. He'd just been forgiven $10 million. Jesus said, his Lord hears about it and calls him back in. He said, you wicked servant, I forgave you that great debt. You wouldn't have mercy on your fellow servant. He said, I'm turning you over to the tormentors so your debt's paid. That means he went to prison for the rest of his life. And then verse 35, the last verse in Matthew 18, here's what it says. Jesus said, so shall my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not from your heart forgive every person their trespass. Folks, I read this passage. Closed the Bible, laid on the coffee table in front of me, looked across the room into her face. By this time, I knew her name was Patricia. I said, Patricia, you'll never have the joy and peace of God until you forgive your daddy. She bowed her head and started praying. She forgave her daddy for trying to rape her. She had stuff against her mother. I don't know what was wrong with that, but she forgave her mother. She had stuff against the man that sold her the house. She forgave him. She forgave everybody she could think of. When she got through forgiving people, she asked her neighbor, would you please call the pastor and talk to him? So he's there within a few minutes because she lived right by the church. And she told him what happened. She said, in Sunday morning, I want to stand before the congregation. This church probably ran about 400 on Sunday morning. She said, I want to stand before the congregation. I want to tell them what God has done for me. And she said, if I start shouting, I just start shouting. But folk, if you've been in prison for 31 years and you got out, you got something to shout about, hadn't you? She had been in prison with bitterness for 31 years. But when I prayed to bind a strong man, folks, listen to me clearly. When I prayed authoritative prayer and bound the strong man, within 30 minutes, she said, I'm about to tell you something I've never told a living soul. And she told what happened to her. I understood what the issue was. I dealt with it in Scripture. Broke. God set her free. So that's the way you bind a strong man. You pray a simple prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, I command the strong man or the demon that controls the mind. I like to call it that. I bind him so he can no longer operate anymore, and you'll be able to do that. So I've shown you how to bind the strong man, and I've shown you how to pull down the stronghold, command the stronghold to be shattered, and it comes down, and then they come open to salvation. Now, when you pray for lost people, here's the second thing that happens. Number one, you break the demonic power that controls a person. Number two, the Holy Spirit moves in and begins to work on this person. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says, we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. So what in the world does that mean? Well, I've got a hula hoop here tonight I want to use to illustrate this for you. And you ladies don't get too excited, because if I used it like it was designed, I'd wear me some pink leotards. And you'd regret you saw that. But this hula hoop represents what I call a circle of sanctification. And that's where the word sanctify comes from, the word hagios, which means to be holy. So, folks, the first thing the Holy Spirit does when you and I pray for a lost person, he sanctifies the person, he sets them apart, and he begins to work on their heart, okay? Now, the reason this is true is because the Holy Spirit's holy, and the person he's working on has to be holy, too. Remember when, you know, when Noah sent out a dove and a raven to check out the flood waters? The raven found carnage, didn't come back, but the dove could find no clean spot for the sole of its foot and came back to the ark. Folks, the dove represents the Holy Spirit in Scripture. When Moses was on the backside of the desert to keep his Jethro's sheep, God shows up, the burning bush experience, speaks to him. Moses looks to see what's going on, and the first thing God said to Moses is, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. Well, folks, it was just the backside of the desert. He'd been there many times before, but when God shows up, it's holy. When God met with Moses on the mountain and gave him what we call the Ten Commandments, he told Moses, if an animal touches the mountain, he dies. If a person touches the mountain, that person dies. Only God and Moses could touch the mountain. It was holy because God came down on it. Do you understand what I'm saying? So God has to make the lost person holy before he can sanctify, he can touch his heart and deal with his heart. Okay? That's the way it works. Now, this may not make any sense to you, but folks, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I gave you two scriptures here, and that's the way it works. And so I want to just give you a couple of examples of how this worked. I've got a preacher friend in Louisiana, and I preached a revival for him some time ago, and he said, Lee, I want to tell you about my story about praying for a lost person. He said, I've got a man I've been praying for quite a while. And he said, early one morning, God woke me up. He said, Dick, the man you prayed for is ready. He said, go down to a certain intersection and wait for him on his way to work. Stop him this morning and tell him about Jesus. So Dick goes down to the intersection God tells him about, and he parks his vehicle and waits, and after a little bit, he sees the man coming. He recognizes the vehicle. He flags him over. The man pulls over and stops, gets out. And he says to Dick, what are you doing here? And Dick said, well, God woke me up this morning. He told me to come down here and stop you on your way to work and tell you about Jesus. The man said, well, I know that. He was under conviction. He said, I know that, but what are you doing here? Dick said, God woke me up this morning. He told me to come down here and stop you on your way to work and tell you about Jesus. The man said, I know that. But what are you doing here at this particular intersection? Dick said, God woke me up this morning. He told me to come down to this intersection and stop you on your way to work and tell you about Jesus. And then the man said, I don't ever go to work this way. That's why I kept asking, what are you doing here? Because he never went, but he did that morning. Because that's where God told Dick to go. He wanted him to Christ. It was easy. It was easy. I was in a church, a large church, some time ago in Louisiana. I was sharing this material, and after I shared this material, I think we took a little break, and the pastor came up and said, Lee, I've never heard that in my life about God sanctifying a lost person. He said, that's exactly what happened to me. He said, I was an atheist living in Georgia, and I didn't even believe there was a God. He said, I got a call one day from Louisiana about a job, but I didn't want to go to Louisiana, so I didn't think much about it. He said, I was driving to work one morning, and I heard God speak to me. He was an atheist saying God spoke to him. Here's what God said. I want you in Louisiana. That's all he said. I want you in Louisiana. He said, Brother Lee, I'm driving down the highway to work. He said, I started laughing out loud. God wants me in Louisiana. He tried to make a joke out of it. But he got home from work that day. He told his wife. He said, we're moving to Louisiana. They moved to Louisiana. He took the job. And there was a lady that worked on the job with him whose husband was a Baptist pastor. And she led the choir. And so she started talking to him. His name was Rick, about coming and singing in the choir. He loved music. So now then, we got an atheist and his wife singing in a Baptist choir. They don't believe in God, but they love music. And so he said, Lee, we started coming and singing in the choir. And every Sunday, he heard the preacher preach a message, a gospel message. He said, Lee, at the Christmas choir party, the Holy Spirit said, it's time for you to get saved. And he got saved at the Christmas choir party. The gentleman who was the pastor was an older fellow, and he retired not too much long after that. And Rick took his place as the pastor. You see, God brought an atheist to Louisiana to put him in a circle where somebody would help him come to Christ. One more story about this. I had a family by the name of Parham years ago. I had them on my prayer list. And when I was fasting, I usually kept a 3x5 card in my pocket. And I may have 25 to 30 to 50 names on it, sometimes the entire family. So I had this family name on it. And I was praying for them, father and mother, and I think they had 3 children. I started praying for them. And one day the Holy Spirit said, go see them. Well, I fooled around about a week before I finally got over there. And folk, when I got there to their house, the first thing the man said to me is, where were you last week? We were looking for you last week. When God told me to go see them, folk, they were ready. And they were looking for me. And I led them to Christ. And the lady died about 3 years ago, and her son called me to come preach her funeral. And because I'd moved away from there at the time. And he said, Lee, I was a 13-year-old boy when I got saved. You prayed for us, and I got saved. You baptized me. But he was a grown man. He's probably about 40 now. But anyway, but this is the way it works. God sets them apart and prepares a heart. Now, real quickly, let me ask you this. How many of you have family members that are lost? How would you like to see them get saved? All right, here's your scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. Here's what it says. It says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they holy. So folks, watch this. When two people get married, they become one flesh. If the woman is a Christian and the husband is not, he's in this circle with her. They're one flesh. And that gives the Holy Spirit a right to work on him, and he will work on him. But the lady, the wife, needs to live a godly life in front of him. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, the first 6 verses, verse 4 says, a meek and a quiet spirit is inside of God of great price. He's telling ladies how to win their husbands to Christ. A meek and a quiet spirit. Sometimes the reason the husband will get saved, the wife talks too much. Now, I'm not talking about just regular conversation. I'm talking to him about coming to church, getting saved, beating him over the head with the Bible. That's what I'm talking about. Don't do that. You know, God uses a meek and a quiet spirit in a woman. And you live a godly life in front of him, and God will bring somebody in his life to witness to him. And, but you've got to be the kind of wife that God wants you to be, that's submissive and loving. Down around verse 6, it says, Sarah called Abraham Lord. Folk, not once but twice, Abraham turned over Sarah to a wicked king for sexual pleasure. He didn't do that just once. He did that twice. But you see, Sarah was trusting God to take care of her. And God spoke to each one of those wicked kings and said, if you touch her, you're a dead man. And they didn't touch her. So ladies, you're going to have to trust God to take care of you, even if your husband does things he ought not to do to you. You understand what I'm saying? If you want to see him get saved, you got to. That's the way it works. But also your children. Your children are, he said, else were your children clean, but now they hold it. So your children's in your sanctification circle too. And if you live a godly life, pray for them. God will save your children. He wants to save your entire family. In the Old Testament, a lamb was for a family. In the New Testament, folk, many, many families got saved. Let me give you some real quickly. The jailer in Acts 16:31, Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Lydia, a lady, Acts 16:15, it says when she was baptized and her household. Acts 18:8, Crispus, the head of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house and they got saved. I was in Cheyenne, Wyoming, sharing this material. And when I got to this part, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, if an employer has employees working for him, those employees are part of his household. Because you see in the Bible, household includes servants and slaves that were not blood kin. So if you are an employer and you have employees working for you, they are in your biblical household because you're providing their living. And if you'll live a godly life and treat them like a Christian ought to, you'll see them come to Christ. You pray for them, they'll come to Christ. And that's the way that works. Now, there's one other thing I want to mention, but I'm going to wait till tomorrow night to do that. The third thing that happens when you pray for lost people is that your love intensifies and grows. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, that faith works by love. And so the more your love grows, the stronger your faith becomes and things begin to happen. And I've got some marvelous stories to tell you, but again, it's already after 8:30 and I don't want to keep you any longer. But tomorrow night, I'm going to start with that. I'm going to share you some things about what happens when your love intensifies and when it grows. I'm going to tell you a story about a man that I was witness to him on the street, and he got under conviction, just took off running from me. And I just took off after him, and I had just gotten out of boot camp. I was in pretty good shape. I chased him down and caught him and kept telling him about Jesus. He got saved, came to church with me, got baptized. I'm going to tell you about the first soul ever won to Christ. It was a hippie in 1969, big old blue sunglasses, hair down below his shoulder. And I had no clue what to say. I'd been crying out, God, help me be a soul winner. And when he knocked on my door at 2:00 in the afternoon, he was a book salesman. And I saw him, my heart just sunk. And I said under my breath, God, why did you send me a hippie? I thought they were hard to win. And anyway, I won him to Christ before it was over. But that was my first soul, and it totally changed my life. I've never been the same since. But I'm going to give you some of the pointers that helps you to win souls like that. When you love people enough to chase them down and catch them, you know, when you love somebody enough to fast and pray, and that's what I did to win this man to Christ, it works. So tomorrow night I'm going to share some of those things.